to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to begin a study this morning on justification. Justification, that wonderful doctrine that is so dear to us, so wonderfully captured in our communion elements this morning. There are several things that led me to want to do this. We've been going through Romans on Wednesdays. And in many ways, the book of Romans is an extended treatise on justification. So that's had my mind thinking in that direction. There's the Reformation Conference coming up down at Great Bethel. That'll be into the beginning of November, late October. But probably the biggest reason why I wanted to focus on this is just its sheer importance. It's so important to us as Christians, and we need to be conversant in this. We need to be experts, if you will, not just in experiencing justification, but being able to understand it and talk about it and describe it to other people. And so we want to spend a couple of weeks focusing in on this great doctrine. It's been described, justification has been described as the article or the truth on which the church stands or falls. Now, that's not some American exaggeration. You know how we love to exaggerate. That was the best meal I ever ate. But that was actually Martin Luther's words, or at least has been ascribed to Luther. John Calvin said a similar thing. He said, justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. And I believe it's very true that if we are wrong, we give a wrong answer with defining justification, and we lose everything. Everything that's Christian, at least. And eternity to boot. We need to be right. We need to give the right answer when we talk about justification. And thankfully, God tells us over and over and over in His Word what that right answer is. We don't have to guess. We don't have to put our ideas up against all the world's ideas, and whoever argues the loudest is the winner. We don't have to be in the dark and be captured by fear. We can know for sure what it means to be justified in the sight of God. So let's read this passage, 1 Corinthians 6. I want to look at verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, by the Spirit of our God. This is one of those amazing passages in the Word that gives us a before and after picture. Again, very succinctly, a very good summary of our faith. Every Christian has done this process. Every Christian has been taken through this car wash, so to speak. This before and after process. We were like this, but now we're not. We're something different. We're actually of the opposite variety. And so we want to look at these verses and see what it teaches us about justification. How do we get to that after? How do we get to that justified section that Paul talks about? But before we look at the passage, I want to take just a minute and try to define justification. I don't want that to be a word that we use in church, but that it goes over our head what it really means. We need to really be sure that we're clear on our terms, because justification is not a word that we use very regularly outside the church. You know, if you were to go up to your neighbor and say, "Boy, I was in court this morning and that defendant was justified," how would your neighbor react? What do you think they would say? "Hello? What do you mean the defendant was justified?" Even though we don't use the word in everyday language ever, it's very common. We understand what it means. If I went to that same neighbor and I said, "Boy, I was in court this morning and that defendant was declared innocent," then everybody would know. There wouldn't be any question, would there? That's a very common understanding in our culture. And so that's exactly when we talk about biblical justification, or justification in our faith, justification by Christ, that's what we're talking about. How is it possible for God to declare guilty people innocent? Amen. Is it possible for God to declare guilty people innocent? And believe it or not, even though we don't use the term, this whole concept of justification, it's as old as mankind himself. It's at the heart and the core, the basis really, of all of man's efforts when he's relating to God. All of the false religions across the world have an answer to this question. How can we be accepted by God? How can we be made innocent in God's sight? How can we lose the guilt that all of us know is there, right? All of us are aware of guilt. I often say this, but it's fascinating to me that the mental health, the psychology area of our society, the people that deal in mental health concerns, and they've, of course, made everything very scientific and put everything in these categories and everything. But in the mental health culture, guilt is readily acknowledged. They recognize it as to be a very universal human experience. We all feel guilty. That's fascinating, but it tells me that all human beings have a capability to understand a little bit of life. And these that are mostly non-Christian in these mental health fields recognize guilt is a very potent, a very powerful, a very important factor in people's lives. The problem is they don't have an answer for it. And so hundreds of millions of dollars in efforts and words are pointed at getting rid of guilt by trying to suppress it, trying to tell you don't deserve that, trying to tell you it's a false emotion, trying to get it out of the human system, and it just can't be dislodged. We know we're guilty. We don't maybe understand why or who that guilt is against, but we know we're guilty. And so humanity, from the earliest times, this was behind Cain and Abel's offering. You remember there in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel both brought an offering to God. Why were they doing that, folks? They were guilty. And they were trying to get back into God's guilt. They were trying to figure out a way for a guilty person to be made innocent or to be acceptable again. It's behind all of the Canaanite. You remember the false Canaanite religions, and they would burn their babies in the fire. And for at different times, they would even get the Israelites to join them in these in these religious exercises. Why would you burn your baby in a fire? Why would you cast your newborn into a volcano like an islander would do? Why would you take your newborn daughter, as some missionaries have related, and throw them into a snake pit in India? Why are you doing those things? Why does mankind follow that? Why does mankind bring all the food offerings to the various Hindu temples when your own family is starving, and yet here you are bringing your produce, your food, to lay it before an idol that's made out of a block of wood or a hunk of metal? What is behind it, folks? It's this. How do I get rid of this guilt? How do I get my God, whatever I suppose that God to be, how do I get him to accept me? How do I get back into a sense of peace? So justification is not some theoretical ivory tower theological question. It hits us right where we live, doesn't it? It brings us right down to the point of who we are as humans. And how do we get rid of guilt? And by the way, the mental health profession that I was talking about has been spectacular failures at getting rid of guilt. They can't do it. Doesn't matter whether they medicate it. Doesn't matter whether they try to shock it. Whatever the case may be. So how can we do that? That's the topic of the next several weeks as we unfold and begin to look at in more detail how God gets rid of guilt. What is the biblical answer? So we noticed back in our text then, if you look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, notice this, that it starts with a statement of fact. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then there's a list of sins. By the way, that's an incomplete list. Paul in the New Testament gives various other lists of other sins, Romans 1 and different other places. But then he brings home this, as it were, kind of a lightning bolt of application after listing all the sins, and he says, that's what you were. Amen. Human beings described in summary, we're sinners. We're unrighteous. We don't measure up. And therefore, we're guilty. Very simple, very straightforward fact, isn't it? But it's a fact, my brothers and sisters, that should make us tremble in great fear. Because of that statement of fact that Paul opens this section with. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous will not be allowed in the doors. The unrighteous will not be granted access to the Lord Jesus. The unrighteous will not see heaven. The unrighteous will not enjoy an eternal life of blessing, of peace, of joy. There'll be none of that. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the reason it should fill us with such fear and trembling is because we're unrighteous. And it's a simple formula. Unrighteous does not inherit. We as sinners are unrighteous. Therefore, we will not be allowed into the kingdom of God in our natural state. So right away, again, in contrast to how the world deals with human behavior and human sin, right away the Bible gets right to the heart of the matter. And this text destroys some of the most common things that we believe about ourselves. Things that we tell ourselves, well, I'm not really that bad. Yeah, I sin, but I'm not like that person. Yeah, I do little things that are wrong, but I'm not a big sinner. I don't do drugs, I don't murder, etc., etc. In fact, I'm basically a good person. How many times have you said that to yourself, brothers and sisters? Think through it and be honest with yourself. We've heard other people say it, but often we say it to ourselves. Yeah, I've got some good things about me. Maybe God will let me in heaven because my good's going to outweigh my bad. Oh, my dear ones, these lies are from the devil himself. These lies come from the pit of hell. And God here, through his word, is opening up and stripping away that veil of our self-sufficiency and our self-described goodness to show us the fact is we're unrighteous. Outside of God's work, outside of God's blessing, outside of God's grace, we are unrighteous and will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because we're guilty. The guilt that we feel, the guilt that we experience is real. It's so real. Because we have offended a holy God, because we have broken his laws, because we have gone on the other side, so to speak. You know, let me share something. A couple months ago, I got a parking ticket downtown. I know it's hard to believe. I broke the law. And so when I came back to the car, I find the ticket on my window. And the evidence against me was a picture of my car and a picture of the meter with no time on it, along with the date and all the other pretty rock-solid evidence. Sometimes modern technology, just you hate it, don't you, sometimes? So I have this evidence that proves I'm guilty. Is there any way that I can prove I'm innocent? What if I had taken that evidence and gone to a hearing and I presented it to the judge? How could I be declared innocent with this rock-solid evidence? How about if I brought 1,000 people that testified to my character, what a good guy I am? I know Ray's thinking I can't find 1,000 people, and he's right. But what if you brought character witnesses to testify, this is a really good person, Judge, you should let him off. Was that going to overturn it? What happens if I would produce ream after ream of evidence that every other day over the last 15 years, I put pennies in that meter and I was not guilty? Would that overturn the fact that I committed this crime? What about if I argued before the judge that, Judge, this is a small offense. What about all the good that I did? What about all the times I obeyed the law? What about all the times that I did things for people that I didn't have to do? What about when I paid my tax bill on time, Judge? Doesn't that count for something? What approach could I bring to this judge that would overturn my guilt? There isn't one, is there? All those other arguments are ludicrous. They're not helpful. Because the evidence was incontrovertible. You couldn't contest it. So, I didn't go to the judge. I went and paid the fine. Couldn't get out of it. Now think, brothers and sisters, of us standing before Almighty God and Him presenting us evidence that can't be overturned of our sin. Evidence that is rock solid, that proves beyond the shadow of a doubt, not only to us, but to all in attendance, that we've broken His laws, that we've transgressed His commandments. What kind of argument or plea are we going to bring to that judge, to that heavenly courtroom? What will be our reply? Are we going to be able to minimize it? Are we going to be able to weigh good deeds versus bad deeds? Are we going to be able to erase it? Worse yet, in this heavenly court, in this eternal judgment, are we going to just pay the fine? You know what the fine is, right? For transgressing a holy God. It's eternity in hell. How can an innocent person, I'm sorry, a guilty person, be declared innocent? You see, the evidence of our guilt is overwhelming. Let me read just a few of God's description of us. And again, I ask you, put yourself there in this place. God saw that the wickedness of us, the wickedness of man, was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. All of our righteous acts are as a polluted garment. And finally, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, dear ones, the Bible it brings universal condemnation on not just us, but every human being. We're all guilty sinners, and as we stand before the bar of God's courtroom, we can't get away from it. Think about it personally, intently. Apply it to yourself. I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the reason we do the things we don't want to do. Here's the reason why we continually have fights and disagreements and problems in our lives. Here's the reason that we can't get a hold of that lasting peace that we long for. We're sinners. All of us, we're in the same boat. And my brothers and sisters, there's nothing good about sin. Sometimes we minimize it. Sometimes the devil tries to fool us into thinking that it will bring some good to our lives. But the Bible is again clear. There is nothing good or beneficial about sin. There's nothing that it offers that you want. There's no fruit in it that you would want to eat. There's nothing in sin that helps you or that would improve you or that will bring comfort to you. The only thing sin can bring to us is heartache and pain and eventually death. Yet when we look at our nature, we can't help it, can we? We simply must sin. It's just a part of who we are outside of Christ. We're slaves to it. We must act according to those inward desires. That's our nature. We're controlled by sin. So is in our spouses. So is in our children. Parents, that's one of the hardest things that you have to learn. Your children are controlled by sin. All have sinned and are unrighteous and therefore unable, will not, our text says, inherit the kingdom of God. So we're guilty, and perfect justice demands punishment. Somebody has to pay. So here's the dilemma, and it's an impossible one for us to overcome. We are guilty before God without a shadow of a doubt. God is a perfectly just God. He must do the right and fair thing. And so our sin must be punished. You know, Satan, when he came to Adam and Eve in the garden, he thought he struck a master stroke. Because he was going to use God's character against him. Once Adam and Eve sinned, God had no choice as a just God but to visit punishment on his creatures. These creatures that were made in the image of God, that were made to be worshipers of God, were now sinners. And Satan said, there's no way around it. I know God's character. He can't overlook sin. He can't sweep it under the rug. He can't allow anything unclean in his presence. So Satan thought he not only had people now to follow him. Remember that Ephesians passage, following the prince of the power of the air? Satan said, not only now do I have followers, but I'm forcing God to do what he doesn't want to do, and that's send him to hell. Masterstroke. Or so he thought. Or so he thought. But our God's not like us, is he? And our God wasn't caught off guard by Adam and Eve's sin. And our God wasn't unknowing of Satan's plans and purposes. But he allowed it all that he might display to everyone what kind of God he is. Here, my dear ones, is the glory of the gospel. Here, the gospel is unveiling. It's the great opening of the wisdom and the power and the love of our Lord. As God demonstrates his love for evil and wicked people by finding a way to save us from himself. I like that. R.C. Sproul came up with that. God saves us not from eternal punishment or wrath. He saves us from himself. In the gospel, we find God found a way to justify the guilty. God found a way to make a guilty person innocent. And it's through the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, my dear friends, if we think of how dark our sin is and how hopeless our condition is, doesn't that just shed all the more light and glory on the Lord Jesus Christ? As Christ took upon himself our crimes, our sin, our judgment, he suffered that punishment on the cross. He endured the just and complete wrath of God for sinners. He became sin for us in order that we might be declared innocent. You see, justification is God's legal declaration that all who believe in Christ as their substitute are innocent. Think of that. All of our sins, all of the guilt that associated with those sins, all of the years of rebellion. And now God can say innocent. Because the perfect, spotless Lamb of God took that punishment. You see, perfect justice had to take place. Satan was absolutely right that God is a God of justice and cannot let sin go unpunished. But instead of visiting that sin upon his people, God visits that sin on Jesus Christ. Amen. And so our salvation and the justification that goes along with that is animated, it's enlivened, it's the roots of it are imputation and substitution. Now, big words that we're going to get into in the next couple of weeks. But substitution simply means that Christ is the perfect representative who's able to stand in our place. He's able to stand in the place of sinners. He's perfect in that he's spotless, in that he didn't have a sin of his own to die for. If Jesus had sinned even one time, then his death on the cross would not have been representative. It would not have been able to go out across the ages. But the scriptures are clear from one end to the other that he's the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And so he was our representative in the fact that he hadn't sinned for himself. He's our representative. That's why he had to become a man. That's why God and man, the incarnation, is so vital to our faith as Christians. He had to be fully human or he would not be an acceptable substitute. That's why all the bulls and goats of the Old Testament were deemed unacceptable, because they were not human. And so we find substitution, that God provided the perfect substitute. And then we find imputation, which simply means that God gives to us what belongs to Christ, and he gives to Christ what belongs to us. Imputing, it means that as the willing, voluntary sacrifice, when Jesus went to the cross, he voluntarily said, "I will take the place of my people." Jesus was not under no obligation to do this. Again, it just shows how opposite his character is of our normal character, doesn't it? That he would willingly, lovingly stand in our place in judgment. He who knew no sin became sin. And one of the glorious parts of our justification is it's a two-way street. We're not just declared innocent, but we're also made righteous. It's not just pardon. Pardon is only a small part of it. And again, we'll get into this in more detail as we work this out in our lives. But today, I just want us to bask in the glory of this salvation. I just want us to see this diamond of God's salvation against the backdrop, the dark backdrop of our sin and rebellion, and the judgment that we deserved as a result of that. Most of us here this morning are Christians. We understand this. But we don't ever get away from it. We can't get away from it. This is the heart and soul of our faith. This is what we need to teach and preach to others. Oh, more than that, this is what we need to think about every single day as God's people. We are here and living as Christians, by the grace of God and only by the grace of God. And the cross is indeed the wisdom and power of God. This has to be the blazing center of our lives as Christians. This has to be the source of our hope, the source of our joy, the source of our expectations to come. Oh, my, this will ever be what we praise our glorious God for. So please, if you've not come to faith in Christ, please don't let another day go by where you're under the judgment of God. It's no wonder when we understand the darkness and the judgment due our sin, it's a wonder there's any way to get to heaven, isn't there? You know, the world so often fights against the exclusivity of Christianity. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, if you come to me, you'll be saved. If not, you'll be damned. Thank God there is a way. Thank God there is a way that the innocent, the Lord, would be declared guilty so that we, the guilty, will be declared innocent in His sight. Our sin debt is too great to be removed in any other way. Oh, come to Christ. Come to Christ. If you're outside the family of God, come in. If you're outside the faith, come in. Come to Christ. If you're inside the family, if you love Christ, if you've walked with Him for many decades, come to Christ. Don't ever leave. That's where we need to be. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Son of God, thank you. Spirit of God, thank you. Our salvation is utterly outside of us. And yet you have demonstrated your love for us. Not only by coming, not only by dying and rising again, but by applying it to us, stopping us as that song that we sang, The Hiding Place, that we're taken a hold of by the Spirit of God and made sons and daughters. Thank you for casting our guilt and sin into the deepest ocean, as far as the east is from the west. Thank you that we'll never ever have to answer for it because it's been fully and finally paid. And Lord, help us to be right here and not leave this place. Just as Martha sat at your feet and wouldn't leave, even though other duties were pressing. Lord, help us. Strengthen us. Give us greater and stronger insights into these matters. And help us to be able to say, like Paul, that we know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord, may that be our main theme today and every day until we see you face to face. We pray it in His name. Amen.